All right. I want to welcome you here this evening. It's great to be back together on a Wednesday night. I want to pray for the children as they start their VBS program this week. And I know a lot of kids were excited about that. And it's exciting to be here and going through the book of Daniel together. Couple quick announcements. This Saturday, we are having our yard sale, church yard sale. We're going to be setting up early Sunday or Saturday morning. I think it's going to be 7 o'clock Saturday morning is when they're going to start the yard sale, so you can get the word out. And you got it in the paper yet? Better do that soon, because we don't want to haul all that stuff back in. So anyway, and I appreciate all those that have helped and contributed. And once again, there is Kathy, she has a big dining room table and a computer desk and what was the other thing? A futon frame, a futon frame. And so she needs help getting that here. So if anybody has a truck that I can run over there, it's not very far from the church, and pick those things up before Saturday, you can let me know if you want to do that, or if you want to do it on your own, or you got help. And I can give you Kathy's phone number and address and all those things. So that'd be great. So it's good to have you with us. Let's open up in a word of prayer. And a reminder afterwards that there's some goodies. There's, I don't know, Paige made something. What did she make? Do you know? Cheesecake. Sheet cake. Okay. I don't know if it's gluten-free or not, but there is a veggie tray, so there is some healthy stuff and some lemon bars I saw and cookies, so there'll be a veggie tray out there with dip and so forth. So you can hang out. If we end before the kids are done, then we'll just hang out in fellowship. So let's open up in a word of prayer and looking forward to this study in Daniel. Father, we just want to thank you again for this glorious day, this time where we can come together just to set aside our hearts and minds for the purpose of being fed, for the purpose of drawing near to you, and for the purpose of having your word pierce our hearts with your truth and with your assurance and with the fact that you are in control, you are on the throne. And Lord, we love you and we worship you, and we pray, Lord, as we begin this study in the book of Daniel. We got a lot to cover, Lord, but we thank you that your Holy Spirit brings it to life within all of our hearts. And Lord, it's not only a book of prophecy, but there's so many practical things in this book. May we glean, may we grow, may we learn to trust you more and more as the years draw to an end. And as the time here on earth draws to an end, Lord, we look forward to that day when you come for your bride and you take us home to be with you in glory. And we look forward to that day, Lord, when you establish your kingdom upon the earth, and there's going to be righteousness and peace and joy for 1,000 years here as you just recreate this world in such a beautiful way. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you are fully ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, from your throne. And Lord, we look forward to that day when your word is fulfilled in all of our hearts, and we are caught up into your presence, and this mortal puts on immortality, and this body of corruption will put on incorruption, and we will see you face to face. So Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight and draw us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Real briefly, there are four main subjects, four main themes in the book of Daniel. First of all, it is a book of prophecy. And prophecy, as you know, is when God gives a person information. He gives accurate information before the fact. And we'll see that Daniel was a prophet. God gave him visions and dreams, and he gave him the word of the Lord. And everything Daniel said came to pass just as he said, as God revealed to him. And Daniel will hit all the world powers in their order, all the way to the return of Jesus Christ in the last days. And, you know, most of this prophecy, when he wrote it, was still future. But he'll talk about different kingdoms, as we'll see here in a moment. But Daniel, he, in fact, nails down the very day in which Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on that little donkey, and they would hail him as their Messiah, and they would worship him. Unfortunately, even as Daniel prophesied, they would reject their Messiah, they would kill him, and yet Daniel is the one that Jesus refers to, and he says, if you only knew this, your day, and it's a specific day when he rode into Jerusalem, and Daniel will tell us what day it is. It's in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel will also speak about the second coming of Christ and is establishing his kingdom upon the earth. Again, Daniel wrote this book over 500 years before Jesus shows up. And so many of the liberal scholars out there, the critics of the Bible, they try to discount the book of Daniel and Revelation, as we talked about last summer, as they say, well, this is impossible. How could they, you know these things? It had to be written, you know, 300 or 400 years later than when Daniel wrote it. Well, that's just a bunch of baloney, and we'll see why as we go through this. But he not only, you know, nails the specific day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he also tells us when Jesus is going to come back at his second coming. And he tells us that it is exactly 3.5 years, 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation. And we'll see that in chapter 9, also in chapter 12 as well. And that is the abomination of desolation, still future. That is when the Antichrist comes on the scene and he goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, still future from our perspective. But when he goes into the temple and says, worship me, I am God, that's the abomination of desolation. And when you see that, then you know there's 3.5 years to go. We won't be here to see it, but we'll be up in glory with the Lord, and we'll watch these things. But Daniel nails all these things. So prophecy, that's one of the main themes. Miracles is another big part of this book. You know, from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Not a hair on their bodies was even singed. From the handwriting of God on the wall there in Daniel chapter 5 when he reveals to Belteshazzar the king, you know, that your days are numbered. You've been weighed in the balances. Your kingdom is coming to an end. And that very night, he was overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. We see Daniel surviving miraculously in the lion's den. And so there's a lot of miracles in this book as well. And we sang about some of what the third thing is. And I just pulled this from Taylor. I think Taylor and Lael and Paige did a great job with worship tonight, by the way. And but the third main theme is the sovereignty of God. And we sang that song, sovereign in the mountain air, sovereign on the ocean floor, with me in the calm, with me in the storm, sovereign in my greatest joy, sovereign in my deepest cry, with me in the dark, with me in the dawn, and it goes on and on. It was just a great song that really speaks of one of these main themes, and it simply means God is in control. He's in control of the affairs of this world. He is in control of the kingdoms of this world. He is the one that raises up a leader like King Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see tonight. He is the one that'll put him down and raise up another king like King Cyrus. You know, he'll put him down. He'll raise up another king like Alexander the Great, and he'll put him down. He'll raise up the Roman Empire and so forth. But God is in control. He is sovereign. And ultimately, God's plans and purposes will come to pass exactly as he says. And so, the book of Daniel clearly shows us that God is ruling. He is reigning. Nothing escapes his notice. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as a result of God's power and majesty and grace revealed through his prophetic word, seen through his hand of miracles, as we'll see here, Daniel and his friends, they demonstrate to all of us what it means to live a holy life, to live a separate life, to live for God, even though the world around them is corrupt and wicked and is an abomination in God's sight. They choose to live for the Lord. So God is sovereign, but he's given us free will, and we need to exercise that free will by serving the Lord. In addition to these things, another main theme, the fourth main theme, is prayer. You know, they were not reciting, you know, prayers written in a book. I mean, they are crying out to the Lord. They are seeking Him corporately. They're seeking Him individually. They're seeking Him for wisdom. They're seeking Him for strength, for encouragement. Whatever the situation called for, they had a genuine relationship with the Lord. And we see this. Some of the great prayers of the Bible, especially in chapter 9, is seen here in the book of Daniel. And so that's another main theme. These guys, they faced heavy-duty persecution. And because they had such a close personal relationship with the Lord, they experienced tremendous spiritual warfare. And we learn a lot from Daniel about spiritual warfare because of what these guys went through. And even in this Old Testament book, we see the amazing grace of God at work. You know, the Jews rebelled against the Lord. They could have been discarded, but God in His grace saved that remnant. God in His grace had them go through their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But in His grace, He would return most or many of them after the 70 years back to Israel. But God is not going to forsake His people, even though God's people forsook the Lord. But God won't forsake us. So a lot to see, a lot to learn. We're hopefully going to get through the first two chapters here tonight. Again, this is a seven-week study. There's 12 chapters, so we got a lot to cover. But look at verse 1, Daniel chapter 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So we know this starts off historically, it's 605 B.C. This is the first invasion of the Babylonians against Jerusalem, against the nation of Judah. This is when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem. He exiles, at this time, Daniel and these three buddies of his, as we'll be introduced to here in a moment, and probably hundreds and hundreds of other young Jewish men, and they brought them up to Babylon. And this was all prophesied by Isaiah. It was all prophesied by Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived through these times of judgment by the Lord using the Babylonians against the Israelites there in Judah. And he witnessed all three invasions. 605 is when it started. That's when Daniel is taken out. And so, again, this judgment would last for 70 years, from 605 to about 535 B.C. God had warned the Jews for many years judgment was coming, and unless they repented, unless they turned from their sin and their rebellion, they were going to be judged. And again, as you know, many of the kings of Judah were wicked. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. All of the kings of Israel did wicked and evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel, the 10 nations of Israel, those 10 northern tribes were conquered in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And so now we're going, you know, 130 years later, God finally says, okay, it's time. It's time for Judah to be judged because they continue to rebel against the Lord. And most of the kings of Judah, they encouraged, they allowed all kinds of wickedness and paganism, idol worship, Baal worship, and so forth to be in the land of Israel and Judah. And so after the last good king, Josiah, dies, he was 39 years old. He died around 610 B.C. And so it's only about 4 or 5 years later after Josiah, the last good king of Judah, passes away, that things start to implode very quickly. When he died, they set up Jehoahaz as his successor, his son. He only lasted 3 months, and then he was disposed. And then Jehoiakim, who's mentioned here, he reigned wickedly for 11 years. But it tells us here in the third year of his reign, this is when Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah, besieged Judah here. In fact, the other two invasions were in the first one, 605. The second one was 597. That's when Ezekiel was captured, and he was taken up into Babylon, about 200 miles north of where Daniel is. And then the final one was 586 B.C., and that's when everything was just wiped out. So Daniel and his friends, they are captured in 605 BC, that first raid from Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar," that's just another name for Babylon, "to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." And so not only did King Nebuchadnezzar take a lot of the Jewish males captive, he also takes all of their implements of worship out of the temple and brings them up to his temple, to a pagan god, and he puts these implements in there. Now, that was very common. When a conquering country would take over, they would take whatever idols they had, whatever implements for the Jews, these were implements for their worship in the temple, they would take these things, put them in their own pagan temple, and it was kind of their way of saying, you know, we won. Our God is stronger than your God. And in this case, they're saying, our God Baal is stronger than Yahweh. Well, he's not. We'll see very clearly who's in control. But it's kind of a primitive form of capture the flag. You know, Nebuchadnezzar says, I got all these things from the Jews, and it proves that we are stronger than the God of the Jews. Verse 3. He says, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans." The Chaldeans, another way of saying the Babylonians. "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king." And so again, what you have here is that the king orders Ashpenaz to take the most gifted young men of the Israelites, bring them up for a time of retraining. And so they're going to go through this 3-year retraining process. Again, very common. They would take the leaders. Many believe that Daniel and his buddies were probably descended from royalty. Notice the description here of these guys. They were no blemish, verse 4. They're good-looking, they're wise, they're knowledgeable, they're quick to understand. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar didn't want just anybody. He wanted the cream of the Hebrew crop, the best of the best. And again, they would take the leaders. And in this instance, we're going to see they're very young still, but they want to retrain them to be Babylonians, to serve alongside of King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, when the shepherd is removed, the sheep scatter, and that's kind of how it is here. They've captured the king of Judah. They take the best of the best of the Hebrews, and what's left in Jerusalem are those that can't really run the country, and they'll just become servants overseeing parts of the land of Israel as Babylonians. But here we see this re-education process. We see it, unfortunately, in our nation as well, where you got so many people trying to re-educate our children, giving them a revamped history of America and all these other things that just twist things around. But without strong leadership, the conquered country quickly fell in line with their new leaders. So as verse 5 says, these young Hebrew boys, they go through this 3-year program to re-educate them in the ways and the languages and all these customs of Babylon. Verse 6, "Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Now notice here, they're called children, they're called young men. Most Hebrew scholars put these guys at the age of 15 to 17 years old. You know, these guys aren't old men, have a lot of life experiences. No, they're retraining these teenagers. They were not older, they were not mature, but we're going to see these guys were very gifted, and in fact, these guys stood out because of their faith and trust in the Lord. And though they were young, they didn't use their youth as an excuse. In fact, they're going to stand up for what is right. These are probably just a few of the people that took Jeremiah's warning seriously, because Jeremiah had warned the nation for 40 years of this coming judgment against them. And most of the Israelites, most of the people of Judah said, no, we don't want to hear it. You know, you're wrong, Jeremiah. But these guys probably heeded the warnings and they stood for God. They had that radical attitude that said, I don't care what this world does. I don't care what these Babylonians say. I'm going to still live for the Lord. I'm going to stand up for God. For us as Christians, we have to have that same attitude. I don't care which direction our nation goes. I don't care which direction this world goes. I care, but if they go that way, I'm not going with them. You know, I'm going to stand up for what's right. I'm going to stand up with what the Lord has told us. I'm going to stay true to His word, and I don't care what other people think of me. I'm here to live for the Lord no matter what. And that's the great example we see from these young men. Look at verse 7. It says, to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now again, another common practice by a conquering country. They would bring you in, and then they would change your name. They're just trying to change their identity. They don't want them to be, you know, Jews any longer. They want them to be transformed into Babylonians. And so these four young men, they have names that honor God. Their names, their Hebrew names, were a blessing. And it honored the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Daniel, as many of you know, his name means God is my judge. And so his name gets changed here to Belteshazzar, which means a worshiper or a servant of Baal. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says, change their names. We want them no longer to worship Yahweh, but worship Baal. So in essence, they're telling Daniel, you can't serve your God, you're going to serve ours. Hananiah, the next one mentioned here, his name means the Lord is gracious, and he gets his name changed here to Shadrach, which means the command of Aku. Aku was one of the Babylonian moon gods, probably similar to the god that Muhammad worshipped. You know, the god of the Quran, Allah, the moon god. So that's what his name means, Shadrach, the command of Aku. Mishael, his name means who is like the Lord or who is like Yahweh. He gets his name changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku, who is like the moon god. So again, this retraining in their minds. The fourth man, Azariah, it means the Lord is my helper. And now his name gets changed to Abednego, and that simply means the servant of Nego. Nego was a vegetarian god, a god of vegetation. Not a vegetarian god, but a god of vegetation. So what you've got here is an attempt to change your identity, and it was very common, again, in that culture. We'll hear Daniel called Belteshazzar a few times. Most of the time in this book, he's referred to as Daniel. Look at verse 8. This is the theme verse. This is one of my favorite verses. This is the verse that really, to me, is the highlight of the whole book. It says, but Daniel, so all these things are happening to him, new name, new culture, new everything. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So this is, again, the overriding message of Daniel. You're going to stand against the wickedness of this world. You're going to stand against paganism. Stand against what is wrong and stand for what is right. And so notice here, he purposed in his heart. That means he determined in his heart. This is something he did probably when he knew, okay, we're going to be taken up to Babylon. Even then, he was purposing in his heart, I'm not going to change. I'm going to still be who I am in the Lord. And Daniel's saying, I'm not going to allow anything or anybody to come between me and my relationship with God. And that's something we all have to stand upon. We got to say, I'm not going to bow my knee to mammon, you know, the god of pleasure. I'm not going to bow my knee to Baal. I'm not going to bow my knee to Molech, you know, this god where they're sacrificing babies to this god. I mean, I'm not going to bow my knee to anyone except for the one true living God, the God of the Bible. And so Daniel's saying, I'm not going to allow anything, whether lust or greed, power, I'm not going to let anything get in the way between me and the Lord. And this is a powerful statement, again, by a teenage boy. Now Daniel, he didn't wait until the temptation came at him. You know, he already purposed in his heart. And that's important to do, because so often we're just kind of going through life, then a temptation hits, and we haven't even purposed in our heart. We haven't woken up saying, Lord, I need your strength today. I need your power today. I need victory today, Lord. I can't do this on my own. I got to decrease. You got to increase, Lord. We have to have that before we start the day, because if you wait, it's too late. And so here he says, man, I'm purposing in my heart. I am not going to let this happen. I'm not going to let these things influence me. I am going to trust in the Lord. I am going to, you know, lean upon him, call upon him for strength. And again, to me, this shows that Daniel clearly loved the Lord with all of his heart, with his mind, his soul, his strength, his relationship with the Lord. Again, it was more important than anything this world had to offer, more important than the fame and the fortune. I mean, he's going to be lifted up. He's a teenager here, but he's going to be lifted up in a place of huge prominence, and yet he doesn't let it go to his head. What an incredible reality in the life of Daniel. And again, this just shows me it's totally possible to serve the Lord, to live for the Lord, not to compromise in Babylon. And what does Babylon represent in the scriptures? It just represents the world. And so we don't have to give in. We don't have to compromise. We can stand strong. God wants to transform us. He doesn't want us conformed to this world, but transformed. The Apostle Paul says this, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's exactly what Daniel does. I mean, he determined, he purposed in his heart, I'm not going to give in to this stuff. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, exactly the same way. Before they started their day, they wanted to live for the Lord that day. They wanted to live according to the truth of God's word, so they purposed in their hearts. And the encouraging thing for me is to realize that if these teenagers can do it, you know, we should be able to do that. We should be able to have victory. We don't need to live in defeat time and time again. The good news is, on the other hand, if you have fallen, if you have stumbled, you haven't always purposed in your heart beforehand, the good news is God's grace is still there for you, and you can still humble yourself. You can ask the Lord to cleanse you, forgive you, refresh you, strengthen you once again, because the rivers of living water never run dry. You might run dry, but the Holy Spirit can fill you up overflowing once again. So just remember the prodigal son, he wasted everything. And yet, when he came to his senses, he humbled himself, came back to the Father received him. So I don't know where you are with the Lord today, but take that as an encouragement that even if you did not purpose in your heart today, it's not too late. God can still redeem. He can still restore what the locusts have tried to devour. Now look at verse 9. He says, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chiefs of the eunuchs. You know, God is just gracious with Daniel, and Daniel, because he honors the Lord honors him. He brings him into favor, goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. In other words, if you don't eat these delicacies the king's putting out for you guys, I'm going to get in trouble. You know, if he comes back after this time frame where you're supposed to be eating this food and drinking the wine and fattening you guys up to make you look healthier, if you look worse than when you got here, he's going to get on my case, and I don't want that. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. I mean, again, here's a teenager. What persuasion he had. I mean, he was just used by God in tremendous ways. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who had ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And so Daniel and his friends, here they are, they have a new home, they have new names, they have new teachings, they're on a new diet, but they continue to dedicate themselves to the Lord. By the way, what's the deal with this diet thing? You know, some people talk about the Daniel diet. He didn't propose a diet here. He was just doing this as unto the Lord, because what was probably happening, and Daniel recognized, as very few of the Israelites did at that time, these things, this meat of the king, probably pork for one thing, a lot of unkosher stuff, a lot of things that were sacrificed to idols. And Daniel's like, I'm not going to eat that stuff. You know, just wash up some vegetables for me, and I'll just drink water, and I'll let God work in this situation. And God did. I mean, that's a miracle in itself, that after 10 days of just vegetables and water, they're plumper, they're healthier than the other guys. I mean, that's just the Lord. So again, he had purposed in his heart, he's not going to give in to the Lord, to the enemy. And so as Daniel honors God with his life, God honors Daniel and his friends. I mean, again, God is sovereign. He's in control. He even had power over the appearance of Daniel and his buddies. Look at verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them, notice, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And as we'll see over the course of going through this book, God gave Daniel some amazing dreams, amazing visions, tremendous prophecies, insights that Daniel receives from the Lord. And it's the interpretation of these dreams and visions that makes this book of Daniel stand out beyond so many other books in the Bible. Because God just used this in a powerful way. Almost 50% of this entire book is prophetic. Well, look at verse 18. He says, now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. So God's promoted them already. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were all in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. In other words, Daniel goes through the entire 70 years of captivity. Starts off 15, 16 years old. By the end of this, he's probably in his mid to late 80s. And he has favor with the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He'll have favor with the Medo-Persian king, Cyrus and Darius, later on. But Daniel and his friends, they just trusted the Lord. They were just ordinary men, but God did extraordinary things through them. Again, their lives had meaning and purpose because they determined in their hearts, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to live for the things of this world and the flesh and the enemy. So turn over to chapter 2. As we come into chapter 2, we enter into an area that really forms the backbone of biblical prophecy. Chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 9 in Daniel gives us the big picture of God's dealings with mankind from the days of Daniel through the end of time, through the return of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. In fact, the book of Daniel was the outline that Jesus Christ used in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. This is a very important book. When the disciples were asking Jesus about the signs of the times and the last days, Jesus replied this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, notice, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, That's the Antichrist standing in the rebuilt temple. So Jesus right there gives credence to the book of Daniel. He says, hey, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, then you know we're at the very end. So right there, Jesus raises the book of Daniel to a place of prominence as far as biblical prophecy is concerned. This is a book, like few others, that answers questions. You know, questions people have asked for thousands of years. What is the world coming to? Is this world going to get better? Is it going to get worse? You know, it's going to get worse before it gets better. It's only going to get better when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, it's going to continue to get worse as the years go by. Well, we're going to see things unfold before us here in this chapter that sets out the big picture of biblical prophecy. Let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. At this point in his life, Nebuchadnezzar does not know the Lord. I mean, it's very clear. He has no clue to who God is. He will come to know God, and he's going to trust the Lord. We'll see that later on in Daniel. But at this point in his life, he has no relationship with the creator of the heavens and the earth. But what we're going to see, because God is sovereign, God is dealing with him. God is working on him. Even though he's oblivious to God, God is not oblivious to him, and God's going to work in him. He's going to work through this guy. And here we see in verse 1, he had one of those kind of dreams. This is a dream that shook Nebuchadnezzar to the core. This is a dream that he couldn't shake out of his mind. It's one of those things he woke up and it was so vivid, he couldn't think about anything else but this dream that the Lord had given him. You ever had one of those kind of dreams where you just couldn't get back to sleep? Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 2, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. Now, it's interesting here because these Chaldeans, and it mentions they were astrologers and they were soothsayers. They had all these different elaborate methods for interpreting dreams. You know, it'd be like going, well, it used to be across the street. I'm glad it's gone now, but there was a palm reader over there. You know, there's a few in town here. And they were just like those kind of things. You know, you go there, you tell them a few things, and they come up with all these elaborate things, and you're like, wow, that sounds really good. Don't go to them. It's just from the enemy. And so these guys, that's all they did. You tell us the dream, no problem, king. We'll tell you what it means, because they had all these charts and all these different ways of coming up with these wild interpretations that meant something. But Nebuchadnezzar's response is going to show us he didn't trust these guys. He knew this was no ordinary dream. So he says in verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. So he doesn't just want an interpretation, because they'd give him one. He wants them to tell him, you tell me what I dreamt, and then tell me what that dream means. I mean, this shows this king is no dummy. He just wanted a straightforward interpretation without all their, you know, deception, without all their little manipulation and tricks and everything else. So he says, hey, if you don't tell me what I dreamed and tell me interpretation, you guys are getting sliced and diced. You know, I'm going to bring out the Ginsu knives and we're going to go at it and your guys are going to be toast. So verse 7 tells us, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. I mean, he knows these guys are full of baloney. You know, he doesn't trust them at all. And so he basically is telling them, hey, guys, it's time to, you know, put up or shut up. It's time to come out with the true dream, or you guys are dead meat. And so I don't need you in my kingdom if you can't follow through on this. So we see in verse 10, the Chaldeans, they're obviously afraid. They answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So these guys, they know the king's serious. They know they're in trouble. They're saying, this is impossible. Nobody but the gods could tell you what you dreamed last night. That makes no sense. Remember what we saw in chapter 1, though. God is a God of sovereignty. God is in control. And God is intervening in the affairs of man. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he's being set up by the Lord here. He's playing right into God's hands because God gave him this dream and God knows what's going to happen. God's working behind the scenes. His plans and purposes will be fulfilled. But notice in the meantime, verse 12, for this reason the king was angry because they say, we can't, it's impossible. So he's angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Why would they go after Daniel? Well, again, they're under these Chaldeans. They're in this retraining, re-education process under the Chaldeans. And so, with absolute dictatorial power here, Nebuchadnezzar orders all the so-called wise men to be destroyed. Verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. You know, about the dream, you have to tell him the dream, you have to tell him the interpretation. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, it's interesting to me that here the king says he'll agree to this and say, okay, I'll give you a little bit of time. He didn't give these other guys, these astrologers, the time of day, but he somehow God's working on him. God's working through Daniel. He gives him favor in the king's eyes. And so things get interesting here as Daniel rushes home. He's going to rush home, not to grab his new textbooks on astrology and tarot card reading and palm reading. No, he's rushing home to get his three buddies to pray, to seek the Lord. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so here, God is just doing they're just crying out to the Lord. And we're crying out to God for mercy. You know, aren't you glad his mercies are new every morning? And we need the mercy of the Lord every day. But here these guys know, we're going to die unless God's mercy breaks through. So he gets the four young men together. They start to pray. We read in verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I mean, it's very possible as Daniel goes to bed that night, he gets the exact same dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. And as he's there sleeping, he gets his dream, and all of a sudden the Lord just gives him the interpretation of what this means. And man, when he wakes up that next day, whenever he woke up, maybe instantly when he got the interpretation, he was just excited. I mean, he is just thrilled. What do you do when you're just excited, when something just amazing happens in your life? What do you do? Where do you go? Well, we should go first of all to the Lord. and just praise him and thank him and worship him. That's what Daniel does. Look at verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." Again, this is what the vision is all about. "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you." And it's a good thing to always ask the Lord. Remember, James says, "You have not because you ask not." Well, we need to ask the Lord. And I mean, that's what he obviously is doing. We're going to die. We're going to ask the Lord. Don't wait until it's a life and death moment. Ask the Lord. Talk to him often. But he says, "You've given us, you've made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demands." The king's demands. So he's just praising the Lord. And you just see him praising the fact that God is sovereign. God is in control. God is the one, he says, who gives wisdom. He gives knowledge. He realizes God is the one who raises up a king. He puts down a king. He raises up a Barack Obama, and we're scratching our heads going, "Really, God, why?" And we're hoping and praying he doesn't raise up a Hillary Clinton. And if he does, we're going to scratch our heads even more. We'll be bald by the time we stop scratching our heads, if he does allow that. I hope not, but we got to trust the Lord because he does raise up. I mean, read Romans 13. All authorities have been given. There's no authority given except what is given by God. So he raises up. He puts down. We have responsibility to vote. We've got that. But ultimately, God is in control. And Daniel, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, when he gets this vision, when he receives this revelation from the Lord, he knows this is of God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I mean, he knows this is 100% true. This is 100% accurate. It was not, he didn't wake up thinking, "Well, I think it might mean this. Possibly, you know, maybe this part isn't true." No, Daniel knew that old saying, if God said it, you can believe it. That settles it. And that's where Daniel's heart is. And that should be our approach as we come to God's revealed word to us. This is God's word. Whatever he said, we can hold to it, we can believe it, we can trust it. It's the final authority in all things that pertain to life and godliness. You don't need other prophets and preachers and pastors that are giving you extra biblical things. What you need is God's word come alive within your heart. And as we'll see, Daniel would stake his very life upon the truth of what God has revealed to him. Because if this wasn't true, he'd be put to death. But I mean, he just has such confidence in the Lord. Again, we're in the exact same place. We've based our, I hope you have, you've based your eternal life. Where are you going to spend eternity? You've based it on what God's word has revealed to you. That Jesus loves you. That Jesus died on the cross. Jesus shed his blood for you. He rose from the dead. We believe that. And if you put your faith and trust in him alone, you're going to go to heaven. And that's what you believe. And it's accurate. It's true. We're not like, "Well, I hope it's true." No, Peter says we have a living hope. We have everlasting life because of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who said this. John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." That's why we can say there's only one road that leads to eternal life, one road that leads to heaven and glory with Jesus, and that's Jesus. He's the one way. He's the only way. He's the one who said this, John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Well, I'm confident most of you do believe this. That's why you're here. But we want to continue to grow in our relationship with him. We want to continue to grow in our faith. And how does our faith grow? Again, by being in the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And like Daniel, we've staked our very lives upon the truth of God's Word. Now, here's another important lesson. Not only does God want to communicate the truth of his word to us individually, but he wants us to take the word he's revealed to us and he wants us to tell that to others. It's not just for self-consumption that he gives us all these wonderful revelations from his word, but it's to let others know. And we see this with Daniel as well. Look at verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Now, that's important because Daniel heard the truth. He received the truth. He believed the truth. But if he didn't act upon it, he was still going to be dead. And along with his buddies, and along with all these other guys that he was going to witness to later on, that were now pagans, but he loved them. He didn't want to see them die. And so he lets them know, we've got the gospel message. And it's the only hope. It's the only power of God for salvation, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. He doesn't want us just to be self-consumed, but to share the gospel with others. So he runs off. He tells Arioch. And then in verse 25, Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man." No, he didn't find a man. And he's taking credit for himself? No, Daniel found him. But he says, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." You know, don't take credit for something you didn't do. Arioch didn't do anything. Daniel came to him. But be that as it may, Daniel already told the king, "Hey, just give me a little bit of time. I know God's going to reveal this to me." And so he's got the interpretation. Verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But," I love this, "there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Stop right there. Notice how quickly Daniel makes a distinction between the limited knowledge of the Babylonians, these soothsayers and the rest of them, these wise men, and the infinite knowledge and the infinite wisdom of God. He says, "Your king, your wise guys, they know nothing. But I know the one true God, the creator of the heaven and the earth. I know the one who gave you this dream. And I know he's given the interpretation. And it concerns you, O king. It concerns you and succeeding kingdoms till," he says, "the latter days." That's just another way of saying the last days. So these are still future for us, some of this. So he says in verse 28, at the end of that verse, "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Now, this is one of the beautiful things about Daniel. Again, he gives all the credit to the Lord. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm the wisest. That's why I know these things. You know, I'm the best of the best. I'm the best Hebrew here. That's why this book's named after me." No, his attitude wasn't like that at all. But he wanted God to be glorified. Again, arrogance has no place in the life of a believer, and especially has no place in the life of a Christian leader. And here Daniel's being raised up to be one of the top leaders of all time. Remember what the Bible says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Daniel knew, it's only by God's grace, it's only by his mercy that I know what this dream means. And like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, "As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." In other words, when God does something good in your life, be quick to praise the Lord. Be quick to say, "Thank you, Jesus." Be quick to tell others, "It was God that did it." I mean, anything and everything, it's good in my life, it's because of the Lord. Don't pat yourself on the back. God desires humility. So Daniel reveals this amazing dream. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. We're going to see this big statue. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. I mean, I'd love to have been in the room when Daniel starts explaining this to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, I'm sure he's at first kind of skeptical. Yeah, what's this young whippersnapper Hebrew guy going to tell me? And all of a sudden, as he starts to reveal this dream, I can just see it like, wow, this guy knows what I dreamt. This is amazing. So he goes from skepticism to utter amazement. So he describes this huge multi-metallic statue here. Verse 32. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs, or maybe just the torso here, the belly, of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that was that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is a dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. I mean, what a very specific, detailed dream this was. I mean, here you get this huge multi-metallic statue, and he says, this is what it is. This is the dream you had. Now let me give you the interpretation. Verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you, again, just the sovereignty of God gave this to you, Nebuchadnezzar. He's given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. I mean, his kingdom, his power, his strength, his glory, everything that Nebuchadnezzar had, it was from the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize it at this time, but it wasn't because he deserved it. It was just God's grace, God's sovereign hand upon him. But that's true for all of us. You don't get what you deserve. At least you better not. You better hope you don't get what you deserve, because what you deserve is hell, the lake of fire. But he's a God of grace and mercy. But we don't get what we deserve. I mean, James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. More often than not, you know, people don't recognize what God is doing. They don't recognize and acknowledge that God is blessing them. And they think, I did this. I made myself this way. No, you have what you have because of the Lord. Verse 38. He says, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he, the Lord, has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. And so he's the first part of this image, the head of gold. Now, we'll see in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't satisfied with just being the head of gold. He wanted the whole body to be gold. But look at verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. Now, we know from history, we know from other places in the Word, you know, what this image means. The head of gold, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon. And the kingdom of Babylon would last until about 539 BC. You know, it lasted just over 100 years. They conquered the Assyrians, and then they lasted about 100 years, and we'll see them conquered later on in Daniel in chapter 5 by the next kingdom, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, which is represented here by the chest of silver. And the chest of silver, the Medo-Persians would go from about 539 to about 330 BC, and then they would be conquered by the Belly of Bronze, which is the Greek Empire. 330, that's when Alexander the Great rose up, and he swept through very quickly, and he took over the world. He lasted until, well, he, the king, the Greek Empire lasted until about 63 BC. That was replaced by these legs of iron. Who was that? Well, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, they would last till about 450 AD, almost 500 years they would go on. Unfortunately, they weren't really conquered. They just kind of self-deteriorated. They just kind of broke apart from within. Nobody ever really conquered the Roman Empire. But then we're going to see in the last days, there's this final kingdom made up of the ten toes. Partly iron, which speaks of a revived Roman Empire, and partly clay. It's strong, but not like the original Roman Empire. Now, there was a lot of popes early on that tried to revive the Roman Empire. Charlemagne tried to revive the Roman Empire. Even Napoleon thought he could revive the Roman Empire. Adolf Hitler thought he was reviving the Roman Empire, thinking the last days were upon us. Fortunately, he failed. But there is this 10-nation federation. We saw it in Revelations chapters 12 and 13 that is going to come up on the scene in the last days. And they're going to be ruled by the Antichrist. He will rule over these kings of these nations. And he'll be the final ruling empire until the return of Jesus. So look at verse 42. It says, "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." Again, this is going to be led by the Antichrist, and we'll have references to the Antichrist later on. He says, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." And verse 44, this is a very important verse, "In the days of these kings," so these 10 final kings in the last days, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So this is none other than the kingdom of God when Jesus returns at his second coming. When will it be established? He says, "In the days of these kings." Again, the 10 kings represented by the 10 toes of iron and clay, headed up by the Antichrist. They'll only reign about 7 years, the great tribulation time. And then Jesus will come back, wipe them out, and establish his kingdom upon the earth at that time. Verse 45, he says, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So what's going to come to pass? Again, the stone, that's another name for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is going to come back. He's going to crush, destroy every enemy of God. And again, establish his kingdom. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He says it's certain. The interpretation is sure. And the amazing thing is, this 2,600-year-old dream has come to pass exactly as Daniel laid out. And these kingdoms have all been there. They've all faded away. We're just waiting for this last kingdom in the very last days, led by the Antichrist. That's still in the future. But how awesome is God's word, though? He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all things. He is on the throne. He is in control. His word is sure. Here's another verse I want to give you, one of the last verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed," or a more sure word, But you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what a glorious kingdom that awaits us in the future when Christ returns. The stone, not cut with hands. Again, that's always a reference to Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected. He destroys all evil. He destroys all wickedness. He sets up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. The stone is a clear reference to him being the chief cornerstone. People trip over him. They stumble over the stone, the rock of offense. He's also called the rock of our salvation. If you know him, you're building your life upon that rock. If you don't know him and you reject him, a day will come when that rock is going to come upon you and crush you. Matthew 21, verse 44, Jesus says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, what was the result? Very quickly, let's wrap it up. What was the result of Daniel, you know, giving God the glory for revealing Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Verse 46, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.'" I mean, he's just overwhelmed. Now, he doesn't fully understand who God is yet, but God is certainly working on him, as we can tell. Verse 48, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." I mean, it's like he hits the lottery. I mean, he goes from just being a slave, captured, to now he's elevated to being an overseer, just like Joseph. Remember, Joseph, sold into slavery by his own brothers, ends up second in command over all of Egypt. Talk about the grace of God, the sovereignty of God. Here he's promoted, but Daniel's priorities never changed. The fame never went to his head. It says here in verse 49, "Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So he's elevated as a judge and as a ruler. So I hope you realize God is in control. He's in control in your life. He oversees you, and he loves you. And the best thing we can do is humble ourselves before him and say, "Lord, not my will, your will be done. I just want to cooperate with you, Lord. I just want to lay it down before you." Because, man, if he can see all this stuff going on in the world around us, he holds the whole universe together, he can certainly run my life a whole lot better than I can run my life. So we need to humble ourselves and say, "Lord, be lifted up in my life. Be glorified in me and through me. I just want you to be exalted. May I decrease. May you, Lord, increase." Let's close in a word of prayer. Got a song to close on, guys? Let's worship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. There's so much in this amazing book, Lord, and we're just touching the surface. And yet, Lord, I just thank you that we can come away from these first two chapters and just marvel that you are intimately involved in all the affairs of mankind. Lord, you are on the throne. Man thinks he can do so much apart from you. Man thinks he can create and discover, and you know, he boasts in himself. And yet, Lord, you sit in the heavens and laugh, so to speak. You just look at us, and it just, I can't imagine what you're thinking, Lord, because so often we think we're something special. But Lord, we know ultimately you are awesome beyond description. Lord, you alone are worthy to be praised and glorified. Lord, you sit upon the throne overseeing this world, this universe. Your hand spans this universe. And yet, Lord, you also have each one of us individually in your hand. You're so personal. You love us so intimately. And I just pray, Father, as we go through this amazing book, that we would learn to trust you, no matter what fiery trial we might face, no matter what roaring lion is growling at us. Lord, we know you are with us always. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And even in the midst of whatever trial we face, Lord, you're faithful. And so we look to you and we praise you and we thank you, and may we worship you now in spirit and in truth and give you all the glory that you alone deserve. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's close in a song and worship the Lord. And I hope you can hang out in fellowship for a little bit afterwards. And let's just praise Jesus. Father, we are so thankful that there is no one like you. We thank you, Lord, that you are above all the so-called gods in this world. Lord, they're nothing. They're just man-made. You're the only true living God, and we praise you and we thank you. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus. We thank you that your grace is sufficient. We thank you that your forgiveness is always available. Lord, we thank you that you'll never leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are still as powerful today as you were. Lord, you are always the same. You change not. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters that are maybe hurting right now, physically going through something, maybe emotionally being torn. Spiritually, Lord, maybe the enemy is beating them down. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would bring just peace into their hearts and minds. I pray, Jesus, that a touch from you would just touch their body and bring healing. Lord, touch their soul and bring clarity and strength and joy, Lord. And I just thank you, Jesus, that you love each one of us here. And we just want to walk with you and trust you, Lord, as the days go by. We know, Lord, that the clock is slowly winding down. We're getting very near to the end. We don't know when that trumpet's going to sound. But, Lord, when it does, we look forward to that day when we stand in your presence and we praise you and we thank you and we give you all the glory. And we know that all the trials and the struggles and the pain we've gone through down here was worth it, Lord. And we didn't give in, we didn't give up, because we know, Lord, even as the Apostle Paul knew, he stayed on course. He finished the race. He didn't throw in the towel, but he hung in there with you to the very end. And Lord, he rejoiced, and I'm sure he's rejoicing in your presence today. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you and we see our brothers and sisters who have gone home before us. How glorious it's going to be, Lord, to know that you have an amazing plan and purpose for each one of us here, and you have an amazing plan and purpose for all of us in glory. And so in the meantime, may we be refilled with your Holy Spirit, empowered, Lord, to reach out to those around us who are hurting, who are struggling, to those who are lost. May your love motivate us to serve you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. Hang out in fellowship if you want. Don't forget your kids. But thanks for being here. We'll pick up in chapter 3 next week. Read ahead.